This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
This is session 41 of our study of the Thessalonian letters, entitled The Man of Lawlessness, Part 4. Hubris. And our passage is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 4 to 5. Webster's defines the word hubris thus, quote, wanton insolence or arrogance resulting from excessive pride or from passion. This is a perfect, if incomplete, description of the man of lawlessness in our passage. Traditionally, in all of history, someone against one God would instead prefer another God, choosing one God over another. That will not be the case with this man of lawlessness, this Antichrist. The God he will prefer will be himself. Let's read our passage, beginning with verse 4, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. Who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? Our passage begins in the middle of a sentence, but we've read verse 3 so many times I just couldn't bear to read it again. Let's begin with verse 4. It begins, who opposes? I won't bore you with the pronunciation of the word, but it means to lie opposite, to be an adversary, contrary, to oppose. So, note what this tells us about the Antichrist. He is not an atheist. To lie against something, to be opposed to something, one has to acknowledge that there is something. Here is his hubris. This man does not say, since there are no real gods, I'll be one. No. He says, out of all the supposed gods and even the one who really is, I am better. You will worship only me. This is captured in the second word, another lengthy Greek term, that one word for these two English words, exalts himself. He opposes and he exalts himself. Not just exalts, but he exalts himself. This is to this word means to raise oneself over, above, to be exalted above measure. Now, before we get on our high horse and start throwing stones at this admittedly despicable individual, let's pause. Let's be fair about this and turn our gaze inward. Let's draw some application for ourselves. Turn, please, to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5, beginning with verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. Same word, translated here, opposition. Same word that we have in 2 Thessalonians. It's the same word to describe the ongoing battle between our fleshly nature and the Holy Spirit. Last week we discussed how the the spirit of the Antichrist is alive and well in the world today. I would go so far as to say that this same spirit is alive and well in each of us. Everyone not yet resurrected still has a part of themselves that, quote, lies against, end quote, God, that is an adversary to the holiness and righteousness of God. And every time we say, I don't have time to pray, or I have something better to do than read my Bible, or I don't feel like worshiping today, I'd rather go fishing. Every time we place our own desires above obedience and fealty to holy God, we are showing ourselves to be at least distant kin to the Antichrist. Now, in the book of 1 Maccabees, this is part of the intertestamental apocryphal books, not considered canon by evangelicals, but it is included in the Catholic Bible, the standard Douay-Rheims Bible used by the Catholic Church. So Catholics consider this part of the canon, but evangelicals, Protestants, do not. But in this book, 1 Maccabees, we find the account of Antiochus Epiphanes, who many believe is the historical, actual Antichrist. There are, admittedly, many parallels between his behavior and that of the man of lawlessness. There are also parallels between this account, which is written in Hebrew by a Jew, and the tribulation. So I'd like to read portions of 1 Maccabees chapter 1 from the Good News Translation, which is actually a paraphrase, rather than a literal translation. It's a sad, even horrific, but fascinating story. As I read this, keep in mind that all of this transpires after the return of Israel and the rebuilding of the temple in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, but before the time of Christ Jesus. So this is from 1 Maccabees chapter 1. After the death of Alexander the Great, his generals took control, and each had himself crowned king of his own territory. The descendants of these kings ruled for many generations and brought a great deal of misery on the world. The wicked ruler Antiochus Epiphanes, son of King Antiochus the Third of Syria, was a descendant of one of Alexander's generals. Antiochus Epiphanes had been a hostage in Rome before he became king of Syria. At that time there appeared in the land of Israel a group of traitorous Jews who had no regard for the law and who had a bad influence on many of our people. They said, "Let's come to terms with the Gentiles, for our refusal to associate with them has brought us nothing but trouble." This proposal appealed to many people, and some of them became so enthusiastic about it that they went to the king and received from him permission to follow Gentile customs. They built in Jerusalem a stadium like those in the Greek cities. They had surgery performed to hide their circumcision, abandoned the Holy Covenant, started associating with Gentiles, and did all sorts of evil things. After his conquest of Egypt, Antiochus marched with a great army against the land of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. In his arrogance, he entered the temple and took away the gold altar, the lampstand with all its equipment, the table for the bread offered to the Lord, the cups and bowls, the gold fire pans, the curtain and the crowns. He also stripped all the gold from the front of the temple and carried off the silver and gold and everything else of value, including all the treasures that he could find stored there. Then he took it all to his own country. He had also murdered many people and boasted arrogantly about it. There was great mourning everywhere in the land of Israel. 2 years later, Antiochus sent a large army from Mysia against the towns of Judea. When the soldiers entered Jerusalem, their commander spoke to the people, offering them terms of peace and completely deceiving them. Then he suddenly launched a fierce attack on the city, dealing it a major blow and killing many of the people. He plundered the city, set it on fire, and tore down its buildings and walls. He and his army took the women and children as prisoners and seized the cattle. Then Antiochus and his forces built high walls and strong towers in the area north of the temple, turning it into a fort. This fort became a great threat to the city. Innocent people were murdered around the altar. The holy place was defiled by murderers. The people of Jerusalem fled in fear, and the city became a colony of foreigners. Jerusalem was foreign to its own people, who had been forced to abandon the city. Her temple was as empty as a wilderness. Her festivals were turned into days of mourning. Her Sabbath joy into shame. Her honor became an object of ridicule. Her shame was as great as her former glory, and her pride was turned into deepest mourning. Antiochus now issued a decree that all nations in his empire should abandon their own customs and become one people. All the Gentiles and even many of the Israelites submitted to this decree. They adopted the official pagan religion, offered sacrifices to idols, and no longer observed the Sabbath. The king also sent messengers with a decree to Jerusalem and all the towns of Judea, ordering the people to follow customs that were foreign to the country. He ordered them not to offer burnt offerings, grain offerings, or wine offerings in the temple, and commanded them to treat Sabbaths and festivals as ordinary work days. They were even ordered to defile the temple and the holy things in it. They were commanded to build pagan altars, temples, and shrines, and to sacrifice pigs and other unclean animals there. They were forbidden to circumcise their sons, and were required to make themselves ritually unclean in every way they could, so that they would forget the law which the Lord had given through Moses, and would disobey all his commands. The penalty for disobeying the king's decree was death. On the 15th day of the month of Kislev, King Antiochus set up the awful horror on the altar of the temple, and pagan altars were built in the towns throughout Judea. Pagan sacrifices were offered in front of houses and in the streets. Any books of the law which were found were torn up and burned, and anyone who was caught with a copy of the sacred books or who obeyed the law was put to death by order of the king. Month after month, these wicked people used their power against the Israelites caught in the towns. On the 25th of the month, these same evil people offered sacrifices on the pagan altar erected on top of the altar in the temple. Mothers who had allowed their babies to be circumcised were put to death in accordance with the king's decree. Their babies were hung around their necks, and their families, and those who had circumcised them, were put to death. But many people in Israel firmly resisted the king's decree and refused to eat food that was ritually unclean. They preferred to die rather than break the holy covenant and eat unclean food, and many did die. In his anger, God made Israel suffer terribly. That is portions of chapter 1 of 1 Maccabees. This story is historically true, but it is not, as some believe, an account of the tribulation and the Antichrist. It is, rather, an example of prophetic, quote, now, not yet, end quote, that we've discussed in earlier studies. It foreshadows the ultimate fulfillment of the literal tribulation and Antichrist. Just as Melchizedek was a type of Christ, Antiochus was a type of the Antichrist. Beyond that, note the time frame. One might reasonably conclude that Daniel's prophecy about the Antichrist was fulfilled by Antiochus Epiphanes, for it happened after Daniel's prophecy. But that cannot be the case for what Jesus said about him roughly 200 years after the death of Antiochus, and the apostles Paul and John write about him at least 220 years after his death. All of these spoke of a future Antichrist. The verse continues, "So that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God." One cannot read this without raising the obvious. There's no longer a temple standing in Jerusalem. What temple is he talking about? Maybe the word temple here just refers to the temple precincts, you might think, where the temple once stood. So it's figurative of the temple area. No, in secular Greek, this word refers specifically to the dwelling place of the God, and that is typically what it refers to as it is used in the New Testament. Temple here is naos, naos. It means to dwell. And it refers to the shrine where the God dwells in secular Greek. In the New Testament, it refers to the Holy of Holies. It refers to the place where God dwells. Not just somewhere in the neighborhood of the temple. Paul would have used a different word, heron, to refer to the collection of buildings comprising the temple precincts. The man of lawlessness will take his seat within the temple himself. One could interpret this as referring to the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, where only the Ark of the Covenant rested, in which case the Antichrist will place his throne in the very spot where Yahweh in the cloud settled to speak with Moses. But if not there, at least in the holy place, the larger interior of the temple proper where only the priesthood could go. Now, I believe that two references favor the latter. Turn please to Matthew 27. We're going to look at two verses from this chapter. Matthew 27. First, verse 5. Where we read, "And he," that is Judas, "he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed. And he went away and hanged himself." Now both of these references, both of these verses we're looking at, use the same word, naos. And here it's translated temple sanctuary. Judas could not have been inside the holy place and thrown the silver into the Holy of Holies. That would have been virtually impossible. So this must refer to throwing the money into the holy place, that is, the front door of the temple, from the exterior courtyard, the steps leading up to that front door, the ornately carved door leading into the holy place where only the priests could go. Now look at verse 51, further down in the same chapter. "And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split." Well, now the veil was the divider between the holy place and the most holy place. Since it was hung there, this reference to the temple refers to the whole interior of the building. The veil of the temple was torn in two. So my conclusion is that Paul in our text speaks of the man of lawlessness establishing his throne somewhere inside the temple building, and not necessarily in the Holy of Holies, although that is a possibility. The Jerusalem temple will be rebuilt at some point in the future. It will be rebuilt. In another now not yet prophecy, Isaiah offers us another picture of this. Turn to Isaiah chapter 14. In a prophecy addressed to the king of Babylon, but which many believe also describes the ultimate fall of Satan. In this, we hear echoes as well of Satan's servant, the Antichrist. So, Isaiah chapter 14, let's begin with verse 12. Now remember, Isaiah has addressed this to the king of Babylon. So he's speaking of a historical figure, the king of Babylon. But it also foreshadows the fall of Satan and has echoes of the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness. Verse 12. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth. You have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you, saying, Is this the man who made the earth tremble? Who shook kingdoms? Who made the world like a wilderness and overthrew its cities? Who did not allow his prisoners to go home? All the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb. But you have been cast out of your tomb like a rejected branch, clothed with the slain who are pierced with a sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like a trampled corpse. In our history, there have been men who have in smaller, more local ways, conspired to be like this. They did not always aspire to this. They probably began with honorable, righteous intentions. But ultimately, they listened to the flesh more than the Spirit of God. Having success, they began to believe their own press clippings. They became more full of themselves than full of God. Two come to mind. David Koresh, late leader of the Branch Davidians religious sect in the early 1990s, who believed himself to be its final prophet. He established himself as, quote, God, end quote, over everyone in the sect. Then there was, in the 1970s, Jim Jones, who led the People's Temple, finally located in Jonestown, Guyana. Jones wielded total control over everyone in the cult and ultimately ordered the poisoning of all of its members, killing 918 men, women, and children. Each of these men established himself as, quote, father, end quote, of his people, having control over life and death. But these and others were faint reflections of the Antichrist. His cult will be worldwide. He will wield supernatural powers given to him by his father, Satan. He will establish his throne at the navel of the world, Jerusalem, and in the holiest spot on earth, the Jerusalem temple. He will be seen and lauded as the Savior of the world. And he will proclaim himself not just a God, but very God. This man of lawlessness, the son of destruction, the Antichrist, will be a dark leader, the likes of which the world has never seen. And he will reign over a period of darkness, the likes of which the world has never seen. In verse 5, Paul complains to the Thessalonians about having to go back over this material. He writes, "Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? Don't you remember?" In a similar vein, I would suggest that it is to our own peril that we forget these past examples of such tyrants. How flesh has the power to convert apparent righteousness into evil. And that evil is alive and well today. And that at some time in the future, to a hideous degree, that dark evil will be in charge of the whole world.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2017 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. Unless otherwise indicated, Scripture is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lockman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian Drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.